Good morning, brothers and sisters. Pardon me as I rearrange things just a little bit here. Give me just enough room. GICF has been doing a series, as you know, and today we come to Abraham. We're going to have a look at Abraham in God's school of faith. Just a quick review of the many lessons he learned and of his final lesson. Going to have a look at that. We don't have any handouts today, but we will have an overhead, and that might be more convenient. But if you like to follow along in your Bible, you probably want to open to Genesis chapter 22, which is where our main teaching will come from. Just like to bow and say a word of prayer before we begin. Lord Jesus, your spirit is the spirit of prophecy. It is your spirit who spoke to Abraham. It is your spirit who has spoken to the hearts of those here who belong to you and who is speaking to those who do not belong to you. Lord Jesus, I know your desire is that we trust you and obey you as Abraham did. And I ask that now you would send your Holy Spirit among us and do that work. Take the word that you have inspired and make it alive to each one of us sitting here. Touch our hearts with it. Give us understanding of what you're teaching. Give us grace and faith to accept it because it is a true record of your deeds. And then I pray that you would also give us a willingness to apply and obey it. As always, as I come to your word, Lord God, I pray that you would, through the same spirit that inspired it, make it alive to our hearts. Come now and feed us. Feed each one here. Show particular care for those who do not at this time yet belong to you and who most desperately need to understand and believe. And for those of us who know you, each one of us according to our need, please come and feed us. We look to you, trusting that you will keep your promises. We pray, Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen. It's a summary for you right up there about today's lesson. Look at the promises and you'll gain victory. Look at the circumstances and you'll be defeated. That's essentially the choice that all of us will repeatedly face as Christians. I want to review how God nurtured Abraham's faith. The next slide, we have Hebrews 11:13, referring to Abraham and the other patriarchs, all these died in faith without receiving the promises, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance and having confessed that they were strangers and exiles on the earth. Abraham saw the promises. God gave him promises and he saw them in the distance and said, those will be fulfilled someday and I'm going to live for and hope in those. And God said, amen, let me put you in the school of faith. The school of faith for Abraham began at least when he was 75 years old and continued until he was at least 110 years old. The specific record of it that we have covers not less than 35 years of God nurturing Abraham's faith until the final test, the offering of Isaac, which we'll look at the end. The way God generally worked in nurturing Abraham's faith was first to give him a promise and then to allow him to have a response of faith and obedience. It started way back when God called Abraham out of Mesopotamia. And the next slide is Genesis 12:1-4. This is an example of victory. Now the Lord said to Abraham, go forth from your country and from your relatives and from your father's house to the land which I will show you. And I will make you a great nation. And I will bless you and make your name great. And so you shall be a blessing. And I will bless those who bless you. And the one who curses you, I will curse, and in you all the families of the earth shall be blessed. So Abram went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. There's a promise, fantastic promise here. He says, go out, I'll bless you, I'll make you a great nation, I'll make your name great. In fact, through you, I'll bless everyone in the world. We understand how that happened. It happened that Jesus came through him. The blessing comes to us. That's God's promise. Abraham's response is very simple. What did he do? He went forth as the Lord had spoken to him. God said, this is what I want you to do. Here's my promise. Abraham said, yes, Lord, I'll trust your promise. I'll go out. I'll leave this area that's safe, secure, economically developed, wander off to a place that isn't safe, isn't secure, and is much poorer than where I am. In fact, I'm not even exactly clear where it is. And Abraham went to Canaan. Then he gets to Canaan. The next slide, Genesis 12:7. And the Lord appeared to Abram in Canaan and said, to your descendants I will give this land. So he built an altar there to the Lord who had appeared to him. Then he proceeded from there to the mountain on the east of Bethel and pitched his tent with Bethel on the west and Ai on the east. And there he built an altar to the Lord and called upon the name of the Lord. Abraham gets to Canaan. God gives him the promise again, says your descendants are going to own this whole area. Abraham's response is to build an altar, two altars. He there worships the God who has made the promise to him, calls on the name of the Lord, and moves further south into Canaan. God, you said this is mine, and I should stay here. All right, I'm going to go further down, deeper into Canaan. Those are two examples of victory. God gives a promise. Abraham accepts, believes, trusts God's promise, and therefore obeys and acts on God's promise. That's progress in the school of faith. But the next test doesn't go so well. Abraham has a defeat. Not too long afterwards, it came about that Abraham goes down to Egypt. It came about when he came near to Egypt that he said to Sarai, his wife, see now, I know you are a beautiful woman. And it will come about when the Egyptians see you that they will say, this is his wife. And they will kill me, but they will let you live. Please say that you are my sister so that it may go well with me because of you and that I may live on account of you. We might have trouble here, Sarah, and the safe way out is to tell a lie. If you don't, you got to think about this. It's going to turn out really bad for me. We're down here in Egypt. I don't know anybody. You're good looking. You know what this world is like. They're going to want you. And if I'm a husband in the way, they'll just take me out of the way. So just tell a little lie. You know the story as it goes on from there. But what happened to Abraham? Didn't God already say to him, your descendants are going to have this land? Yeah, we just saw that. Did he have any descendants at this point? No, he didn't have any descendants. So how's it going to be that he gets killed? He can't get killed. He doesn't have any descendants yet. He forgot that. He took his eyes off the promises of God, put his eyes on his circumstances, and he had reason to be afraid, and chooses to sin to escape the fears that exist in his head because of his understanding of the circumstances. From a secular human standpoint, his fear was reasonable, but he has a defeat here because he forgets God's promises. Good news is he goes back to Canaan afterwards. Next time we see him, he's back at that altar. What's he doing at that altar? Confessing, repenting, offering sacrifice, asking for forgiveness. He gets restored. Then, as always in the school of faith, another test comes. Genesis 13:14-18. And the Lord said to Abram, after Lot had separated from him, now lift up your eyes and look from the place where you are, northward and southward and eastward and westward, for all the land which you see, I will give it to you and your descendants forever. And I will make your descendants as the dust of the earth, so that if anyone can number the dust of the earth, then your descendants can also be numbered. Arise, walk about the land through its length and breadth, for I will give it to you. Then Abraham moved his tent and came and dwelt by the oaks of Mamre, which are in Hebron, and there he built an altar to the Lord. Lot separates. If he was cherishing any hopes that Lot could be his heir, those are lost. Lot is not going to be his heir, that's for sure at this point. God appears again and says, this is going to be yours. You're going to have lots of descendants. And Abraham believes him. He builds another altar. He worships God, and he goes around a little further in the land and looks more clearly. He gets victory here, not defeat. He looks at the promises, not the circumstances. Remember the circumstances. He's getting older and older and still no children. He looks at the promises, and he has victory. Happens again. The next scripture, Genesis 15. God appears to Abraham, and he says, I'm going to give you a great reward. You're going to have everything I said. At this point, Abraham, while still exercising faith, raises the issue of the circumstances with God. Genesis 15:2. Abram said, O Lord God, what will you give me, since I am childless, and the heir of my house is Eliezer of Damascus? Then behold, the word of the Lord came to him, saying, This man will not be your heir, but one who will come forth from your own body. He shall be your heir. And he took him outside and said, Now look toward the heavens and count the stars if you're able to count them. And he said to him, So shall your descendants be. Then he believed in the Lord, and he reckoned it to him as righteousness. This is one of the great high points of the Old Testament. It's the first explicit statement of salvation by grace through faith. Faith reckoned as righteousness. It's right here. God says, I'm going to give you a reward. It's going to be your own offspring, not this guy, Eliezer, some servant that, for lack of a better option, you've decided to make him your heir. It won't be like that. I'm not just going to give you an heir. You're going to have lots and lots and lots of offspring. And in fact, Canaan and this whole area, as we find out later in the chapter, not just Canaan proper, but sort of greater Canaan, is all going to belong to them. That's the way it's going to be. How does Abraham respond to the promise? He believes it. And the result is he is reckoned as righteous in God's sight, just like you and I. If you're a Christian, when you believed in Jesus' sacrifice for you, you were regarded as a righteous person in the sight of God. Next thing that happens in chapter 15, we don't have a scripture for it, is Abraham cuts a covenant. He makes a covenant with God and says, That's right. You said it. I believe it. We got an agreement going. I trust in your promises. It's a great victory. And he says, okay, forget about Eliezer. It's going to come from my body. That's great. But after you pass a test, what happens? There's another test. Have you discovered that yet in the school of faith as you're going down the years? Unfortunately, Abraham fails the next test. In fact, it's his biggest failure in his whole life. It's the Hagar failure. The next scripture, Genesis 16:2. Sarah looks at the situation, says, God said it be from your body. That's good. It isn't going to come through me by the look of things. So Sarah said to Abram, Now behold, the Lord has prevented me from bearing children. Please go into my maid. Perhaps I will obtain children through her. And Abraham listened to the voice of Sarah. And as you know, the story goes on. He cohabits with Hagar, and the union produces Ishmael. What goes wrong here? Abraham gets his eyes off the promise and onto the circumstances. Abraham forgets about God's immortal supernatural power, and he chooses a worldly, ungodly means to obtain the promises. You watch that? He's got the promise from God, but he decides he needs to help out. He doesn't trust God. He acts in unbelief. Now notice that they've already been a lot of years in the land here, and he's had a lot of years with no kid, and he never before dared to use polygamy or concubinage to achieve his goal of having kids. You know why? Because he knew it was wrong. It's very easy. Does the Bible say that? No, I infer it. I infer it. If he thought it was okay, he could have done it a long time ago, you know? If he thought that was a method that was acceptable. The first century Jews, not having the New Testament yet, had already figured this out, that God does not approve of polygamy and concubinage. And in the lesson that happens and the misery and the disaster that comes out of this sin, you get that reaffirmed. A little reminder, brothers and sisters, sexuality was made by God to be used in one context. One man, one woman, in marriage for life. Period, and absolutely everything else is wrong. Absolutely everything else, not even just some other things, not even just homosexuality and that stuff, everything else is wrong. This is what God made it for. And you get that indirectly affirmed right here in the disaster that comes when Abraham chooses a worldly method of dealing with things. He's going to have to repent very, very painfully later on. And that's an interesting study, but we don't have time for it today. The other great thing is, while Abraham at this point is being immensely unfaithful in reality, God will remain faithful to him. Abraham looks at his circumstances, he gets defeated. He forgets God's power. In spite of that, God doesn't write him off, and he's going to go forward to more faith and victory. A few years later, Genesis 17, God appears and he makes a promise. He says, "You blew it with Hagar, but don't worry, I'm still moving forward. I said from your body, I didn't mean through a sinful method, okay? When I said from your body, it meant with your wife. That's all it could possibly mean." God says to Abraham, "No longer shall your name be called Abram, but you shall be called Abraham. For I will make you the father of a multitude of nations. I will make you exceedingly fruitful, and I will make nations of you, and kings will come forth from you. And I will establish my covenant between me and your descendants after you throughout the generations for an everlasting covenant to be God to you and to your descendants after you. I will give to you and to your descendants after you the land of your sojournings, all the land of Canaan, for an everlasting possession, and I will be their God." If we can go to the next slide. He says, "That's not all. I got more. This is my covenant which you shall keep between me and you and your descendants after you. Every male among you shall be circumcised." Then God said to Abraham, "As for Sarai, your wife, you shall not call her name Sarai, but Sarah shall be her name. I will bless her, and indeed I will give you a son by her. Then I will bless her, and she will be a mother of nations. Kings of peoples will come from her." Later on in Genesis 18, "And he," God said, "I will surely return to you at this time next year, and behold, Sarah, your wife, shall have a son." God reiterates the promise, if possibly makes it even bigger. He says, "You're going to have lots of offspring, you're going to have lots of nations, you're going to have lots of kings. They're all going to come out from you, and I'm going to make an everlasting covenant with the chosen race of your offspring, and it's going to be through Sarah. It's not going to be what you sinfully conceived with Hagar." God has a plan for Ishmael. We'll look at that briefly later. But it's going to be through Sarah. What are the circumstances at that point? At that point, Abraham is 99 years old and Sarah is 90. You can work it out from the records in the Bible. At that point, Abraham does not own any land at all in the Promised Land. And at that point, God tells him, "By the way, Ishmael doesn't count. So you also don't have any kids." Okay? You have no land, no kids, no heir, and no chance, humanly speaking, of having any more. You're 99 and Sarah is 90. And this is what's going to happen. What's Abraham's response this time? The beauty of it is that this time he's learned, I better not look at my circumstances. I better look at his promises. And so he says, "Amen, God." How do I know he says amen? Because God says, "You have to circumcise." So he circumcises. He obeys. God says, "Change your name and change Sarah's name." And their names change. He does what God says. He changes his name from exalted father to father of a multitude. Meanwhile, having to say, "By the way, this one doesn't even count. I don't have any right now." And he changes Sarah's name so that she'll be regarded as someone who has lots of kids when she has none. That's a fantastic victory. Looks good. He's making progress in the school of faith. God adds another promise a little bit later and says, "1 year from now, I'm going to do it within 1 year." And then the unexpected happens. Another famine, another trip to a foreign land. Next slide, another defeat. While they're in the foreign land, Abraham said of Sarah, his wife, "She is my sister." So Abimelech, king of Gerar, sent and took Sarah. And Abimelech said to Abraham, "What have you encountered that you have done this thing?" And Abraham said, "Because I thought, surely there is no fear of God in this place, and they will kill me because of my wife." Now God had just said to him, "Next year I'm going to return and Sarah is going to have a kid." With you, obviously. Sarah didn't have a kid. The time hadn't passed yet. Time hadn't come yet. So the one thing that Abraham could have known for absolute sure is he certainly wasn't going to die in the next little bit of time because she hadn't had a kid yet. Notice this. He forgets the promise he's just heard, and he goes back and makes the same mistake, commits the same sin that he had committed earlier. There's a big warning here, by the way. If you ever had a big, bad fall because you forgot everything that God said, and you tasted the bitterness of it, and it made you cry for weeks and months, and the consequences spread to all sorts of other people, if you ever did that and you said, well, I'll never do that again, watch out. Wherever you fell is obviously where it was easy to make you fall. Satan tripped you right there. And he is very likely to come back around again and try to do it again. In exactly that same place that when you think about it, that makes you shudder and you're convinced you'll never do it again. No. Right there is where you better worry that you will do it again. And he didn't. Once more, facing the pressures of the circumstances, he forgets all the promises. He really fails this one. Despite that, God doesn't give up on him. And he moves him forward and he says, now the time has come to deal with your sin with Hagar and deal with this problem of this illegitimate child of yours, whom I love and I will take care of, but who can't be sticking around the household because he's not going to be your heir. And God gives him another, even bigger test. The next scripture, Genesis 21, God says, you have to let Ishmael go. God said, send her off. Sarah said, send them off. Genesis 21:11, the matter distressed Abraham greatly because of his son. But God said to Abraham, do not be distressed because of the lad and your maid. Whatever Sarah tells you, listen to her, for through Isaac your descendants shall be named. And the son of the maid I will make a nation also, because he is your descendant. As God had promised, Isaac had been born through Sarah, but now there's the leftover problem from Abraham's sin of what to do about Ishmael. Abraham certainly doesn't want to send him off, and he's afraid to, but God gives a promise. He says, you can do that. I'm going to take care of Ishmael. I'm going to take care of the mess that you made. It's not going to turn out badly for him the way you fear. Don't worry. I'll even make him into a nation. He'll do fine, so you can dare to send him off, even though he's so young. And Abraham's response, with his heart broken, is he sends Hagar and Ishmael away. The final painful step of repentance for his sin of polygamy or concubinage. But as cold as that might seem, that's a subject for another sermon. Actually, here it's a step of faith. God said, I really will take care of him. You trust me on that one. And you do this thing that you really don't want to do. And Abraham does it. And that last step of repentance of that sin is his victory. All of this is just the preparation. And it teaches one lesson, the lesson on the next slide. Look at the promises, you'll gain victory. Look at your circumstances, and you'll be defeated. Abraham illustrated it again and again and again. And then, after all that, comes the final test. Genesis 22, verses 1 to 2. Now it came about after these things that God tested Abraham and said to him, Abraham. And he said, here I am. And he said, take now your son, your only son, whom you love, Isaac, and go to the land of Moriah and offer him there as a burnt offering on one of the mountains of which I will tell you. As I said before, the prior record of Abraham in the school of faith covers about 35 years. He's somewhere over 110 years old at this point. In the past, when we've seen Abraham be victorious, we see very consistently a pattern, a promise, and then a response of obedience. What happens later is he forgets the promises, and then he goes bad. But when God gives him that promise, he has a response of obedience. Every time he gets victory, it's promise, response of obedience. When he gets defeat, there's no promise listed, and he's forgotten the previous promises. Does it mean every time he's going to obey, he has to get a new promise? Well, in the past, for 35 years, that's been the record, but not this time. This time, there's no promise. There's only a cold and confusing command. Take your son, and in case you forget, Ishmael doesn't count, just this guy. take your son and go kill him and offer him as a burnt offering. It says God tested Abraham. You're probably familiar with the distinction between testing and tempting. The very same circumstance that is a test from God to see whether you love him and trust him will be an opportunity for Satan to come and tempt you into sinning. The difference between test and tempt is the goal. Satan's goal is to see you fall. God's goal is to see you stand. Satan's goal is that you wind up weaker. God's goal is that you wind up stronger. But they both have the same means. You face a difficult, painful choice. Abraham has passed through some tough tests already in his 35 years in the school of faith. And he's failed a couple of assignments, including really choking on the Hagar midterm. He got a zero, could you believe it? But overall, his grades aren't too bad, but it's not a sure thing yet that he's going to pass the course. They're not too bad, but they're not good enough to be confident. Now he finally faces the final exam, something harder than he'd ever faced before and worth more points than all the rest put together, maybe. And the good news is, he aces the final and passes the course. After he does what you know he's going to do, which is get ready to offer Isaac, God pronounces the judgment on it, the outcome. In the next scripture here, Genesis 22:12, and he, God, said, "Do not stretch out your hand against the lad and do nothing to him. For now I know that you fear God, since you have not withheld your son, your only son, from me." Now I know. Well, in fact, God knew beforehand. God knows the end from the beginning. God knew what Abraham was going to do. What does he mean, now I know? What he really means is, now everybody knows. Now it has been demonstrated. Now it has been shown by experience. Whenever you hear God say something like, "This way I will know, then I will know, now I know," what he means is, this way I'm going to show it and lay it out there. In a way that if I was a human being, it would mean that I know it. But in reality, what it means is, I'm going to let you know it. I'm going to let the world know it. I'm going to let it become a reality through your experience. It's good that I know what you're going to do next, but you still need to do it before it's a reality. Now I have demonstrated that you fear God. Fear God how much? How much do you fear God? The measure of fear, or reverence, or love for God or anything else, is how much you're willing to give or sacrifice or endure for it. The measure of your fear, your love, your reverence is how much you're willing to endure, to sacrifice for it. And the answer for Abraham at the end of his life here is that there was nothing, absolutely nothing, that Abraham feared or revered or loved more than he loved God. Not even his son. And so God could say, now I and now everyone knows. How did Abraham make it through this time? Look at what he says before he goes up the mountain with Isaac. I'm assuming you're familiar with the story. I don't have time to go through it. Here in Genesis 22:5, he says, "And Abraham said to his young men, 'Stay here with the donkey, and I and the lad will go yonder, and we will worship and return.'" Look at the literal there. Literally in Hebrew, "we will return." That word tells you that Abraham has passed the final and has graduated from the school of faith right there. God gives the command. Abraham gathers supplies. He takes a 3-day journey down to Mount Moriah, very possibly the Temple Mount, where the temple would later be built. Maybe not quite definite, but very possible, even probable. He gets to the edge of the mountain. He can't take his servants up there to watch this. They'd stop him. He says, "You guys stay here. We're going to go up and worship. It's a private thing. And we, me and him, will return to you." There you get it. Abraham had received no special promise this time. Watch that. He's learned to look at the past promises, just what he didn't do before. Remember what happened? He goes down to Egypt. He says, "I'm going to die here." How are you going to die here? God said you'd have descendants. He faces Abimelech. I'm going to die here. How are you going to die here? God said Sarah's going to have a kid through you. He has to kill Isaac with his own hand. And he says, he's not going to die here. God said, through Isaac, my descendants will be named. And I'm going to have descendants. I'm going to go up the mountain and I'm going to kill him. And he's going to have descendants. How can this be? And the New Testament answers us and tells us what was going on in Abraham's mind. The next one is in Hebrews 11. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who had received the promises, I'm going to have descendants, was offering up his only begotten son. It was he to whom it was said, in Isaac your descendants shall be called. He considered that God is able to raise people even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Abraham's standing down there at the bottom of the mountain. He knows what he's got to go up and do. He's been thinking about this for 3 days, and he says, how am I going to work this out? I'm not going to work this out. How is God going to work this out? Can I make any sense out of this? He's already made it totally clear, and I've learned that he means what he says, and he says what he means, and he's going to do it, and that's it. And I'm going to have an innumerable number of descendants through this person. And right now I'm going to go kill him. How can that work out? Ah, there's only one way. After I kill him, he's going to have to come back to life. But seriously, put yourself in his position. He thinks it through. He doesn't want to do it. He doesn't understand. He knows God doesn't like sacrifice. He knows that's wrong, but God's telling him to do it this time anyway. Okay, God sets the rules. I don't quite understand what's going on. How's he going to work out his promises? Abraham has learned to look not at his circumstances. If he does, he's looking ahead to a dead son, right? But at God's promises. And so he looks ahead to a son risen from the dead. And it says in Hebrews, he received him back as a type. Actually, in Greek, it's not type there. It's parable. In a parable, he receives him back. Isaac is a parable of the resurrection. He's never explicitly called a type of Christ, but he is a parable of Jesus' resurrection. As I mentioned before, it's very possible that Mount Moriah, where he sacrificed him, was actually what later became the Temple Mount. That's part of the parable. It's going to be sacrificed up there. Jesus was the only son of the Father, just as Isaac was the only son of his father. Jesus actually did die on the cross, somewhere in the vicinity of the Temple Mount. And he died so that we would not have to die to satisfy God's wrath. All this is contained in a parable, in a sense, in the offering of Isaac, though he's not called an actual type of Christ. Just to remember, because it's the most important thing, the sacrificial system in the Old Testament, what was the meaning of it? Why was Abraham offering sacrifices? The animals symbolized, represented the sinner. The sinner had sinned. The sinner had to die and be separated from God. The animal was killed in place of the sinner. In this case, the sacrifice was going to be a person, Isaac, but God hates that. And he says, never do that. But in order to teach us how it was finally going to work itself out when God the Son came to earth, he gives you this little, as it were, parable. That's what the Hebrews actually says of it. A parable of resurrection and, if I'm not pushing it too far, a parable of the sacrifice as well. If Jesus hadn't died for you, you would have to die for your sin, burned up in hell by the wrath of God forever. Never pass a day without remembering that. Better yet, never pass an hour without remembering that. What God ultimately did not require of Abraham, the sacrifice of his son, God did require of himself and did it. And because of that, brothers and sisters, remember, love God, serve God, and one more thing, trust God. He who did not spare his own son, but delivered him up for us all. How shall he not also with him freely give us all things? And that's the key to gaining victory. Again, in the next slide, look at the promises and you'll gain victory. Look at the circumstances and you'll be defeated. Now we come to the end, to the high point. We've already seen how it works out. But I want to show you how God takes you through the school of faith as things get tougher and tougher and the tests get harder and harder as time goes on. And that's what usually happens. Look at the next scripture. Isaac is there, innocent. Ask the obvious question, right? We all know the scene. Isaac spoke to Abraham, his father, and said, "My father." And he said, "Here I am, my son." And he said, "Behold the fire and the wood, but where is the lamb for the burnt offering?" And Abraham said, "God will provide for himself the lamb for the burnt offering, my son." The literal Hebrew here is what I want to leave you with finally, and I want you to grasp this. See what it says up there? God will see for himself the burnt offering, the lamb for the burnt offering. Or if we put it into colloquial English, the very nearest equivalent would be, God will see too. You got that? That's really what the Hebrew says. God will see too the lamb for the burnt offering for himself. God will see to it. You don't have to worry about that. And neither do I. And that's what happens. Go to the next slide if you could. We know this well, Jehovah Jireh, right? Then Abraham raised his eyes and looked, and behold, behind him a ram caught in the thicket by his horns. And Abraham went and took the ram and offered him up for a burnt offering in the place of his son. And Abraham called the name of that place, "The Lord will provide," Jehovah Jireh. "As it is said to this day, in the mount of the Lord it will be provided." But you know what? In the Hebrew it's not provide. In the Hebrew it's see. The Lord will see to it. That's what Jehovah Jireh really means. He'll see to it. And then from the same verb, in the mount of the Lord, it will be seen. The Lord will see to it. And in the mount of the Lord, you'll see it. Not at home. Not on the 3 long days of the journey. Not halfway up the mountain, not after the altar was built, but after the sacrifice is already tied and the knife is already in his hand, then God's provision will be seen. Literally, in this case, at the last minute and at exactly the right minute. God will test your faith. And while he tests your faith, Satan will tempt you. And God's provision is already ready. He will see to it, but it will not be seen until you get to the top of the mountain. And brother, sister, you will face that kind of a test again and again throughout your life as you follow him. And these are the choices that you'll be facing. The only thing that we need to see to, provide for, take care of, be concerned about, is obeying what you know to be God's will. And what you know for sure is God's will has to come to you by a revelation, like a revelation came to Abraham telling him to take Isaac up to the mountain. And you have a revelation. I didn't bring mine up, but most of you are holding about a 1,200-page revelation on your lap right now. That's what you need to worry about. What it says in there. Make sure you're obeying those things and God will take care of the rest. I do not mean that you should be thoughtless or passive or presumptuous about things you should take care of. Abraham prepared the servants and the donkeys and the food for the journey and the wood and the fire and the knife and the ropes and everything else he needed, everything that was within Abraham's ability to take care of, it was his responsibility to take care of, and he did. So I'm not saying a blindness or a laziness, but then leave what's beyond your control to God as you step out in obedience. He will see to it. Whatever God is asking you to trust for today, and there's surely something, isn't there? Well, it's less than what he asked of Abraham, because he's never going to ask anybody again to offer up their son as a burnt sacrifice. He isn't asking that of you today. Whatever he's asking of you has to be less than what he asked of Abraham. Don't worry about that thing. God will see to it. At the top of the hill, at the altar, there it will be seen by you. In the end then, brothers and sisters, as you go through the school of faith your whole life, these are your only choices. You don't have a third choice. Look at the promises and act on the promises, and you'll gain victory. Look at your circumstances, act based on your circumstances, and you'll be defeated. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for working this out so painfully through Abraham's life. And I thank you even for the terrible test you put him through. And I thank you for his victory through that test. I pray that now we would take to heart what you've so plainly taught here, that we need to look at your promises and only worry about obeying your commands. Nothing else. You know what's in the hearts of the brothers and sisters who are here today. You know who really needs your help right now. We pray for those people as their brothers and sisters. We stand with them before you. I ask in the name of Jesus that you would strengthen their faith, enable them to look just to your promises and to your commands. Help them. They need help. Please help them right now with this example that you've left for us of Abraham. And help all of us the same, to remember and grasp what you're training into us, to look to your promises, not to our circumstances. Please grant that to us, Jesus, because we want to walk in victory, not in defeat and shame your name, but in victory and glorify your name. So we ask it in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.